I'm going to do something this morning opposite to what I do almost every morning, almost every Sunday morning, and I'm going to ask you not to open your Bibles. Oh, you're going to have to fight every instinct within you, right? Probably some of you, it's already open. I want to ask you not to open your Bibles yet. Now, don't worry, you're not going to have to fight this instinct for too long. I was almost about to open mine. I'm going to leave mine closed too, just to show you that I can do this too. And the reason I want you to do this is because before we open the Bible, we need to understand something. This morning, we are about to begin study of the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the whole Bible. And before we open the Bible, there's something that is imperative that we understand before we read it. And that is, what is it all about? And why should we even read this book? You see, people read the Bible for many, many different reasons. Some of them are good, and some of those reasons are maybe not so good. People read the Bible because it gives them comfort and it gives them peace. People read the Bible because in it they find good morals and ethics to live by. People read the Bible because they think that in it they will find the keys to a successful, prosperous financial life. People read the Bible because they think it's a good record of history. People read the Bible because they believe that it is a literal masterpiece, which of course it is. People read the Bible because it's the best-selling book of all time. People read the Bible for many, many, many reasons, but there is primarily one reason for which the Bible was written, and thus one reason that we should read it, and that is to reveal to us God. That is the primary purpose of this entire book, to reveal God to us. You see, we learn much about ourselves in Scripture, but Scripture is not first and foremost about us. It's not first and foremost about you. It's not about me. It is about God. It is His self-revelation. It is His declaration to humankind of who He is. And we won't get past the second word of the Bible without discovering that. And as we carry on through the first chapter of Genesis this morning, I pray that we will find a wealth of information about God and His character. And through our study of this chapter, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work His transformation in us to make us more like Christ. And so now, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. As my Hebrew professor used to say so often that we got sick of it, what better place to start than in the beginning? All right, I'm going to read for you Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Have you ever noticed how most stories begin with four familiar words? Once upon a time, right? Every story we read begins once upon a time. And maybe you've heard a preacher before preach on Genesis 1, and maybe he said to you, this is God's once upon a time. And that's all a well and good statement and kind of nice and whatnot, but really it's not accurate. Because to say once upon a time implies something, namely that there was time. But at this point, up to this point, and I know you're not going to be able to wrap your heads around this, but there wasn't linear time. So you couldn't say once upon a time because there was no time. You see, in the first three words of Genesis, which consequently translates one word in the Hebrew, it tells us that there was a beginning. And this is not just the beginning of a story, this is the beginning of every story. It's the beginning of all of history. It is the beginning of time. So when we refer to before the beginning of time, this is the beginning of time. This is when everything began. It is when God created time. And what we discover about that is a subject that I find very interesting, the fact that God is not constrained by time. That's the first thing we learn here in the Bible. Before we even get to the subject of the first sentence, we learn that God is not constrained by time, nor does he operate solely based on linear time. God is outside of time. Now, I don't know about you, but that just blows my mind. I can't grasp that because, of course, I'm in linear time, so I see everything going here and going from here, but God is outside of that, and he sees all of it as one. So, in other words, his existence, as we discover here, is not governed by time. We learn both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God is eternal. So that means that he has no beginning and he has no end. He is completely self-existent. He doesn't depend upon time for his existence like you and I do, right? All of our time started with a beginning, right? We have one whose beginning just started just, 9 months and 4 days ago, or exact, I'm not sure, but very recently. But God doesn't have a beginning. He's eternal. And this is not a communicable attribute of God. Now, for theologians, we divide the attributes of God into communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are those attributes that he shares with man. So God is a God of love. That's an attribute that he shares with man because we have the ability to love as well. But this is not communicable. We are not eternal. Not in the fullest sense of the word anyway, right? Because you all know that most famous verse that if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we will have eternal life. But that's only referring to the fact that our lives won't end. It doesn't refer to the fact that our lives didn't have a beginning, because everybody in this room has a birth certificate, which proves that we all had a beginning. But God did not have a beginning. Or as he says it, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. Right? He is, that means he exists in the present. He was, he always existed in the past, and he is to come. He will exist in the future. But furthermore, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so what he's saying there is not only is his existence not governed by time, but his actions are not governed by time. So God is at the beginning, and he's at the end, and he's everywhere in between. Is your mind blown yet? So whatever is going to happen tomorrow, God is already there. And whatever happened in the past, you know, specifically what happened in the hospital a few days ago, God was there. At your birth, God was there. At your death, God is already there. We're studying the book of Revelation and all that's going to happen when Christ returns. God's already there. And God was here at the very beginning at the same time. Time. He is not governed by time. He is outside of time. He is above time. He is beyond time. And this is something that God wants us to know. For we learn here in the book of Genesis, as will become more clear as we go on, God invented time. He created time. For without it, there would not have been a beginning. So here we have, as some will say, God's once upon a time, but really what we could say, if you want to stick with that, is that this is God's once upon the beginning of time, the ultimate once upon a time. So we learn first that God is eternal. Again, remember, the point of studying this book is to find out what we can learn about God. So that's the first word, in the beginning. Interesting note here, the first verse of the Bible contains seven words. The first word is one word, Bereshith, in the beginning. And the second word is Elohim, God, in the beginning, God. So the first thing we get in the Bible is a time marker, just so we know it's the beginning of time. The second thing we get is the subject, not just of this first verse, but the subject of the entire Bible. And the first subject, of course, is God. In the beginning, God. Do you know how many times God is mentioned in this chapter? I'm going to save you the time because I counted already. 31 verses, 32 times. So, you know, Moses could have just said, you know, God created the heavens and he said this and he said that and he said, no. But just so that we all know, God did this, God did that. God said this, God said that. All about God. But have you ever noticed something about the Bible, something that disturbs a lot of people? It only assumes God's existence. It doesn't explain it. You ever notice that? All throughout the Bible, there's no explanation of God's existence. Philosophers have spent countless hours and written countless pages about philosophies about the existence of God. Do you know that I, and I think Shelley as well, we've discussed, she's interested in philosophy as well, there's arguments that I could provide for you for the existence of God without even opening the Bible. There's things called the ontological argument, and the moral argument, and the teleological argument, all these arguments that I can make for you that are philosophical arguments about God's existence. But the Bible doesn't do any of that for us. It just assumes God's existence. In the beginning, God. So you see here that Moses, who is the author of this book, Genesis, which is actually part of a bigger book called the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, he writes with two presuppositions, that God exists and that God speaks. Before we get past the first verse of the Bible, we see that God exists and God speaks. Or as Francis Schaeffer, a noted philosopher and theologian, once said, God is there and God is not silent. He is there and he is not silent. These are the two most basic presuppositions that if we ignore these most two basic presuppositions, we will come to a worldview which is at odds with God's word. And ultimately, then, is at odds with reality. We will have a view of the world which is not in line with reality. So we learn here that God is eternal, that is, that he is self-existent, and therefore he depends on no one or nothing outside of himself, and then he speaks. And we learn this. So first we learn that God is. That's point number one if you're keeping notes. God is. But then point two, we learn that God is creator. You see there in the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we know that God exists, but here we find out the first thing that God tells us about what he does. Do you see that? He could have told us all kinds of other things about what he does, but the first thing he tells us is that God creates. That's what he does. He is the creator God. He was there in the beginning when there was nothing else, and he created time, and he created space, and he created matter, or as it says here, the heavens and the earth. That basically refers to everything. He created it all. Now, this is a subject which has been the cause of much debate in the public square today, basically because of the outspokenness of atheists. We have much discussion and debate about where did this universe come from? Right? Where did everything that we see come from? Man, I could show you a little video. I wish I remembered where it was. It's to do with the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan, where he shows this little tiny video about the universe. It's unbelievable, this universe, right? We are so narrow-minded that all we see is our little tiny world that we live in. But if you consider the entire universe and the amount of galaxies and the size of the galaxies, and God created it all, that's mind-blowing. But here, this is what we find out. When he says God created the heavens and the earth, essentially what he's saying is that God created everything. And somehow, when somebody is labeled a creationist, that is, that they believe that God actually created the universe, they're accused of simple-minded, backwoods, anti-science thinking. Oh, you're a creationist. You believe that God created everything. Oh, you know, you're not learned. You don't know things. You're against science. But that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. I assure you that the conclusion that God created everything is the most logical, sound reasoning that you can engage in whatsoever. And I can prove it to you with just a few simple questions. Now let me just remind you what science is, the definition of science. Science is coming to conclusions based upon observing repeatable events. That is what science is. You open the dictionary, it'll say something to that effect. Coming to conclusions based upon observing repeatable events. So, you know, you remember science class and you do a little experiment and then you record it and then you do it again and you see if it matches and you come to conclusions, right? So, when you see a building, what is the most basic assumption that you have about that building? That somebody built it. That's the most basic assumption. Now, let me just ask you another question. When you see a painting on the wall, what is the most basic assumption that you have concerning that painting? There was an artist, somebody painted it. Now, let me just belabor this point because it's fun. When you see a computer, what is the most basic assumption that you have about that computer? I was going to say that there was some geek that existed that put it together. Right? When you see a car, what is the most basic assumption you have about that car? That there was a mechanic that built it. This is not rocket surgery. This is sound, simple logic. You guys didn't get over that last time? This is sound reasoning. You can repeat it. You can look at anything you want. You see the cover over the baptismal tank, and you assume that there was a father-in-law who built it, right? I mean, like, this is just simple. So why are we accused of being illogical and backwoods and simple-minded? This is very, very simple, that God created the world. This is what he's revealed to us in the beginning. God created. Now, there's different words used for God throughout the Bible. Here in this opening chapter, the second word, it's Elohim. Now, Elohim is a generic term for God. When we were singing one of those songs, we referred to there's no other gods but you. And so this word Elohim just refers to God generally. So we could refer to the many gods of the earth, and this is the word we would use. And so it's interesting to note that in this opening chapter, we don't find anything about God's identity, so to speak, about which God he is. It just says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. And this actually teaches us something. In other words, you see that there's no qualifier. Now, back when this was written, which was around 1400 BC, that was around when Moses lived, when he wrote this, you'll never guess, but there were lots of gods then, just like there are lots of gods today. And this is basically, it's interesting, because Genesis is actually Moses' polemic against all of the other worldly religions. This is his argument against all of them. And he says, in the beginning, God. Not a God, not one of the many gods, just God. In other words, he is going off the basis of the assumption, of the understanding, that there is only one God. And Isaiah confirmed that for us from the words of God himself when he says, I am God, and there is none other. So here in this first chapter of Genesis, we find out that there is only one God. Now, which God is it? Well, of course, it is the one God. And as we study through the rest of Scripture, we learn a lot about who that God is, don't we? Essentially, what we discover is that he is the Trinitarian God. He's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, referred to in the Old Testament as Yahweh, primarily, and in the New Testament referred to as Jesus. This is the one and only true God, the Trinitarian God. But even in this opening chapter, there's hints of that. Now, it's not explicit. We can carry on through Scripture. We find out it becomes explicit. But here in this opening chapter, there are hints of the fact that this one God is the Trinitarian God. Just look with me, if you would, at the first two verses. In the beginning, God. Now, there you've got God the Father created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this next one takes a little bit more digging, but then we read in verse 3, and God said. Now, does anybody remember in John chapter 1, the title that is given to Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word. Now, of course, in the first chapter of Colossians, in the first chapter of Hebrews, we find out that Jesus was there and he was involved in the creating. But here, in the first chapter, we have hints. And then further on, just carry on, verse 26, then God said, let us. You see a conversation happening within the Godhead. You see hints of who this God is. But nonetheless, ultimately, God's identity is not revealed here. What's revealed is that he is the one and only God, and he is the creator of everything. So now let's discuss. We know that God is, point number one. We know that God is creator, number two. And number three, we learn that God is good. But we learn more about that. And so let's carry on through this and see what else we can discover about God and his goodness. And just to set your minds at ease, I'm sure many of you are thinking, oh my goodness, it's 10 to 12 and he's through one verse. And he's got 31 more, or not 31, he's got 29 more to go, or 30 more to go. But don't worry, It's not so bad as it seems. Really, what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the rest of the chapter, and I'm just going to point out some things that weave it all together. So I'm not going to go through and unpack every verse, but beginning at the first chapter, the first verse of the Bible itself, we need to really understand that first verse. But then the rest, we see this repetition going on. Actually, it's sevenfold repetition because there's 7 days in a week. We're only going to cover 6 days. There's really only 6 days of creating, and we're going to leave the seventh for next week. We're just going to study chapter 2, 1 through 3 next week. And actually, we're not going to spend a bunch of time on 27 through to 31. We're going to leave that for when we get further into chapter 2 and we discuss the creation of man. We're just going to focus on the creation of the world, the 6 days of creating. And the first thing that we will discover as we do that is that God is a God of power. God is a God of power. You see, he began by creating the material universe. And while in that first verse, it's not revealed how he does that, it just says God created the heavens and the earth. As we move on through the text, something that I already mentioned, we see how God created. And as we look here, we'll see this is how he did it. He said something, and it was created. So you see there, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse. God said, let the waters be gathered together in one place. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. God said, let there be lights in the expanse. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And after each of these phrases, there is one phrase that's repeated. Now, in a few instances, it's made more specific, like in the first one. But ultimately, what it says is that God said X, and it was so. So God spoke, and things came into existence. God spoke, and the world was formed. God spoke, and the world was filled. God spoke, ultimately, and the universe came into existence. God is certainly a God of power when all he has to do is speak, and something comes into existence. Let me tell you something, you can't do that, right? That's again, another incommunicable attribute. Now, we have the attribute of being able to create things, but I tell you what, you can't speak and something come into existence. You just can't do it. Only God can do it. And you know what's really interesting is that word, bara, the Hebrew word for created, guess who that word is reserved for? God. Nobody else baras. Nobody else creates like that. Only God can speak and something come into existence. And this is absolutely foundational for Christianity. This is a truth we must hold to. The author of Hebrews says it like this. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we see there that God's power is infinite. All he has to do is speak and things come into existence. But not only do we learn about God's power here, but we learn about God's order. God is an orderly God. He's not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. Now let's take a look at what was there at the beginning. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, the earth was without form and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So pretty much you got the darkness and you got the deep. You got the darkness and you got water. That's it. And there in the beginning, I mean, this is an incredible verse. We could spend all kinds of time on this, but we won't. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. You know what that is? It's a hint, like something's coming, right? The Spirit's just hovering over there and he's about to do something and it's going to be incredible. And so what we see there then is then we see the next 6 days of creation outlined for us, and they're very order. It's a very orderly account. It's not just like God did something all airy-fairy, like let's put this over there and this, no, that didn't work, let's move this over here. No, birds shouldn't be in the water, they should be in it. No, it wasn't like that. God had a specific orderly plan and he put it all together and he executed it exactly like he intended. So you've got nice 6 days of creation all outlined for us. But if you look a bit closer, you see that this group of six is divided into two groups of three. Two groups of three. And a day from the first group corresponds with a day from the second group. Just take a look, okay? So on the first day, God said, let there be light. and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. There's specifically telling us about God's creating of time, because he organized it. He ordered it. He formed it. And so on day one, he says he creates the light. But then look at day four. On day four, he creates that which gives light. So on day four, he creates the sun and the moon and the stars. So you see how those two things correspond. Now, if you're thinking, hold on a minute here, light before the sun, don't worry, we'll get to that. But you see there how number one, let's see if I can do this here. Number one corresponds with number four. Okay, so you've got, he creates the light, and then he creates that which gives light. But then look at the second day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the water from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. So on day two, he created the sky, and he ordered the water together. Now, guess what he created on day five? He created the things which fill the sky and the waters. So on day one, he creates the light. And on day four, he creates the things which give the light. And then on day two, he creates, or he fashions together the water and the sky. He separates the two. So you've got water and you've got sky. And then on day five, he creates the things that fill the water, the fish and the birds, the sky. And then on day three, he creates or he fashions together. See, again, remember that in the beginning, he created everything. And then what he does is he fashions it all. He forms it all together. He puts it together in an orderly form. And so on day three, it says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. So then let the earth sprout vegetation, so on and so forth. And then on day six, what does he create? Day six, he creates those which will inhabit the grounds. So the animals and people. So you see there how the first three correspond to the second three, and it all makes perfect sense. And so he begins by forming the world, and then he goes on to fill the world, that which he has formed. So he created all, then he formed it all, and then he filled it all. God is a God of order. Furthermore, we see this. Well, let's just make note of that issue. Some people say, now hold on a minute here. How did he create light on day one, and on day four he created the sun, moon, and the stars? Right? How did that work? Well, it's not really a problem to be solved. Because if you go to Revelation 22, verse 5, you see that in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no night. There will be no need for sun, because guess who's going to provide the light? God is going to provide the light. So God is there providing light before the sun and moon and stars are there. It's okay. If your mind's blown right now, it's okay, because mine is too. So anyway, nonetheless, this is not a problem. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then on day four, he said, let the sun, moon, and stars be, and there they were. But then we've got the issue of the days that God created in. You see, order, right? 6 days. Ultimately, 7 days was the full work. Seventh day, he rested. But that's a nice, orderly week. And some of you may have heard sermons which included polemics against all of the other theories concerning creation that they didn't hold to. There's many theories concerning this time period. I don't really want to get into them. I don't see any need to, because you see it repeated. Okay, verse 5. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Verse 8, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Going on to verse 13, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day, and so on and so forth. It repeats itself. When there's evening and there's morning, that's a day. It's 24 hours. I don't see any other way to take it, so I don't feel any need to go on any further on that. And if you're interested in that, there's entire international organizations like CMI and Answers in Genesis that just treat discussing and defending this first chapter. But I don't see any need for that. You see here, 7 days, order. But one last note concerning God's order, and again, I'm not going to get into this, but you see that there's an order within creation. And you see that at the end, because God gave dominion over the plants and over the animals to man. And so there's even order amongst them, and then even within man, there's order between a husband and a wife. The husband is the head over his wife. And so you see that there's order throughout all of creation. God is a God of power, and he's a God of order. And finally, and this one's the easiest one, God is a God of goodness. God is good. You heard it as I read through that, right? Six times in 6 days of creation, God says, and it was good. And it was good. Now, there's a bit of a problem with this, because we don't use the word good in the right way. Well, I suppose we do in some ways. You see, when you and I say something is good, we're usually referring to something we've eaten or something we've seen or something we've experienced. And when we say it's good, we mean it's preferable to us, right? So just think about the things that we say are good, right? You know, that chocolate cake, that was good, right? That movie, The Hobbit, that was good. Right? We talk about things that are good based upon our preferences, based upon what we think is pleasurable. And I guess if you stop and think about it, that can be the same with God. So that when he looked at all of creation, he said it was good. There's just one little problem, though. Our view of what is good is flawed because we're not good. So when we say something's good, it's just based on our petty preferences because we don't really know what is good. Because as Romans 3 makes painfully clear, no one is good, not even one. So we don't really know what good is. Good refers to moral excellence. It refers to something that fulfills its purpose perfectly. And so we can't fully understand what is good. And so we kind of use that word real loosely. I always, when I say to somebody, how are they doing? And they say, I'm good. I kind of just step back a little bit. That's a statement I don't want to make about myself because I'm not good. But, of course, God is good. God is the only one who is good. And so he is the only one who really can look at everything that he's done. And he's not being prideful. He's stating fact. And it was good. And so six times he goes through that. And then all of a sudden, it says in verse 31, he saw everything that he made. And behold, it was very good. It was very good. And so we learn here that God is good. And look at that. That brings us to verse 31, the end of chapter 1. The end of the first chapter of the Bible, which, of course, is God's self-revelation. So there's obviously a lot more that could be said about this chapter, a lot more discussions that could be had, a lot more debates which could be begun, lots more which could be said. But as I told you, I'm going to do my best to take us through Genesis, not so slow as we went through Mark. And so next week, yes, we will commit some time just to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, but we'll try to go through this a little quicker than we did Mark. But there are some things here in this first chapter of Genesis that we must not miss. And I pray you've heard them this morning. The first is that God exists. God exists. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything. We learn also that God creates, and as such is powerful and orderly. And finally, we learn that God is good. Right? God is, God creates, and thus is powerful and orderly. And third, God is good. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, first, we must realize that while God is absolutely self-existent and needs no one or nothing for his existence, you and I do. We are not self-existent. There must be someone or something outside of ourselves that we must depend upon. And that one, of course, is the one who gave us life. That is God. So while God is self-existent and depends on no one, we are not self-existent. We depend on one outside of ourselves, the one who gave us life. But second, we learn that while God is orderly and perfect in making and carrying out his plan, we aren't. We're chaotic. Come on, just tell me this last week of your life wasn't chaos. You guys tell me your last week wasn't chaos, right? Our lives are chaos. They're chaotic. We make plans. You know, we got cell phones with schedules that interact with our tablet, that interact with our computer, that are supposed to keep our lives all in order, but they never do. Right? I'm working on my sermon Saturday afternoon. My computer decides to go haywire. You know, I'm like, we think that everything's all together. We've got everything worked out. We put this plan together for our lives. Right? You young people, you know, you think you know what you're going to do when you graduate. Jaquel, she knows what college she's going to and what job she's going to have, and she's got everything planned out. Travis's is more simple. He's just going to be a Lego designer. But nonetheless, you know, we think we have everything worked out. You know, that we got it all planned, and we know exactly what we're going to do, but it never works out that way. You know, we might think that we have peace in our lives. We have a measure of comfort in our plans, but you know, when our plan and our purpose is not grounded and focused upon what God's plan and purpose is for our life, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. We need to depend on God's plan and His purpose. And finally, while God is good, this is not a tough one, folks. We are not. We are sinners, and our sin deems us worthy of damnation and death at the hands of an angry God. It really does. Your sins deem you worthy of damnation and destruction at the hands of an angry God. And His anger directed upon you is absolutely just and righteous anger. You have done things and said things and thought things that are an affront to the holiness and the goodness of God, and you are worthy of death. But for all those who repent, that is, they turn away from your sins, you see your sins as disobedience against God, and you trust in Christ, the one who died in the place of sinners and rose to give us life. For all of those, we read this promise from Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God is the Creator, and God is good. Let's pray.